is going to be a little different sermon than I normally do. And I like that personally. But on the fourth Sunday of each month, I do what's called a Q&R sermon. That's question and response. You give me your biblical question, and I'll give you my response. The question that has come in today is part three of that sermon series. So for those of you that have not caught the first two, there will be a little bit of gap there. But I think the Bible makes itself very clear, so you'll be able to piece that together. What I want to remind us of is that in these lessons, two Sundays ago, the title was Jesus is God. And that was in response to this question. Ryan, why did Jesus have to come as the Son of God instead of God in the flesh? And the way that I have rephrased that question is, why did Jesus have to come as the Son of God? And also, why did Jesus have to come as God? Those are two different questions. So I broke it down into three responses. Two Sundays ago, the title was Jesus is God. Last Sunday, the title was Jesus is the Son of God. And today, I was going to entitle it Jesus is the Lamb of God in the flesh. And I ended up titling it on Friday. I changed it to There's a Fountain Flowing Free, because this particular imagery fits better than anything that I could have put down for this lesson. And with stating that, I'm just going to jump right in. This is really about two or three sermons jammed into one. It's deep concepts, but I think that I've put this together in a way that is clear enough to understand in one lesson. And if anyone has questions when this is over, I want to welcome you to stay after church, call me during the week, come to the office, tell me you want to come to my house for supper, and I'll cook you supper and we'll talk about it. So my life is open to everyone here. But what I want to start with is that the prophet Zechariah, he spoke of Jesus' blood 600 years before it was poured out on the cross. In Zechariah 13:1, we read that in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that fountain is opened for sin and for impurity. Well, the question is, what day is that day? What is that day referring to? And we back up to Zechariah 12:9-10 to find the answer. In that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now, this messianic prophecy says that day is the day that Christ would be pierced on the cross and the Spirit of grace would become available to all who obey the gospel. So that day is a very specific reference to a fountain of blood being opened up, because it is only by blood that sins could ever be washed away and impurity could be removed. Now, for 2,000 years from today, 2,000 years ago to present day, that fountain of blood has never run dry. Amen? But I want to show you what that really means. Now, that blood still flows today, and it still offers cleansing, it still offers life, and it offers a whole lot more than that to those who are washed by blood. But why blood? What's the big deal with blood? Well, it's because God has required blood for atonement. And the Old Testament is absolutely chocked full of blood sacrifices of bulls, goats, and lambs. And innocent animals always had to die for sin to be, catch this church, covered over. The sin was never removed. You see, it was still there, but it was covered over. And that's the language of the text. But sin was never fully removed by animal sacrifices. And here's what it did. It provided a temporary sacrifice so that worshipers under the old covenant could come into the presence of God and worship Him. That's what it did. And in the old covenant, sacrifices were offered every morning and every evening. That happened for over 1,500 years. Once a year, there was an offering of atonement that would cover all of the sins of the people of Israel. And if you total all of that up, over 1 million animal sacrifices were made under the old covenant so worshipers could come into the presence of God. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a lot of blood. I went to Israel. I went to Jerusalem. I went to the places where the sacrifices and the altars are set up. There was so much blood pouring in Jerusalem that they have troughs that are ancient so the blood could flow out of the city down into a valley. The dirt is discolored to present day because that much animal blood rolled into it and soaked into it. It is a foul place. And what that place is today is their dumpster. It's where they take their garbage. I find that fascinating. Now, throughout the Mosaic Law, like I said, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. That's the Day of Atonement. He'd do that once a year. And he would take blood with him. The deceased animal would be out in the front of the temple. And he would take it in there so God wouldn't strike him dead and he could worship God. And that shows us the seriousness of our own sin. And it shows us the consequences when we do not have a substitute to die in the place of us who is a sinner. Now, the yearly sacrifice that always took place, those two daily sacrifices, all they did, church, is they pointed to something more perfect, more permanent, and better than animal blood. Over 300 prophecies are in the Old Testament that tell of the coming Messiah, and a very well-known prophecy for the early church is found in Isaiah chapter 53. Now, the whole chapter is prophecy, but we're going to look at verses 5, 7, and 12. He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, Isaiah wrote that 700 years before Christ was born. So for 700 years, people had been waiting for this prophecy to be fulfilled. And little did they know that John the Baptist would come along and make this announcement in John 1:29. John, speaking of John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not the sins of Israel. Something has radically changed. Something radically changed. Now it's the sin of the world, and no language like that had been used for the 4,000 years of human history that we have at this point. So John the Baptist got people's attention by saying that day. And you got to understand that under the old covenant, no bull, no lamb, no goat took sins away. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, we're reminded that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And today, Jesus is the only Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of over 1 million animal sacrifices. And what animal blood could never accomplish in thousands of years, the blood of Jesus accomplished in one moment of history. God's sacrifice was His Son, Jesus Christ, in human flesh. He did not appear as a human. He was 100% man. He was 100% God. And that sacrifice was once for all of humanity. It flows forward to the last man that will ever live, and it flows backwards to Adam and Eve and everyone in between, because the power of Jesus' blood is that massive. We've got to know that to appreciate and to know our own salvation. And when we make contact with Christ's blood, our sins are permanently taken. We don't need another sacrifice, you see. It's done. It's finished. It's finished. Now, I'm going to start preaching here in a minute. So, I want to reiterate The question that comes to us this morning is, why is Jesus God in the flesh? What's the big deal about that? So now we're going to turn our attention to Jesus' flesh and blood. And I'm just going to walk through a few things. I could dive into each of these and do entire sermon series on each of these words. We're going to look at nine of them. I just want you to get the basic concept. So in John chapter 1, verses 1 and 14, we read that in the beginning was the Word, capital W. This is the Logos. And the Word was with God. By the way, the Logos is translated into Jesus. So in the beginning was the Word Jesus. And the Word Jesus was with God in the beginning. And the Word Jesus was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word is Jesus, and Jesus was God Himself, and Jesus, who is God, has now come to us in flesh and blood. So I just want you to see His fleshly nature out of this passage. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 17, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless the devil who had the power of death. So Jesus partook of the same flesh and blood that we're made of, but the critical difference, church, between Jesus and everybody else is that Jesus is God. We're not. Jesus is the Son of God, the one and the only monogenēus, the only one of His kind, the only blood sacrifice that is once for all. That's who Jesus is. He is the Son of God. He's the only one. And Jesus is the Lamb of God in the flesh. Now, we're going to take a look at what the blood of Jesus' flesh accomplishes. Because it does something. There are benefits to that. So, the very first one I want us to examine is that the blood of Christ makes Satan powerless over death. We just read that in Hebrews 2. But because Jesus is the resurrection and the eternal life, church, our enemy has been stripped of all power, all of it. He has no power over death. We are eternal creatures sitting in this room right now. We will go to sleep, but the Bible says we never die. You cannot kill what is eternal. And you are eternal because you've got a soul and spirit inside of you that will never die, although your flesh will. We are eternal creatures. And Jesus has conquered death. And because Jesus was not left in the grave, church, we're not left in our sins. And when we're not left in our sins, we're not left in the grave either. Amen? Well, one person believes me. I think that's beautiful. That's where I get my hope. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus said that this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for forgiveness of sins. So the blood of Jesus, it created a new blood covenant for the people of God, and that's you and me. And it brings us to number two. The blood puts one in covenant with God. You're not in covenant with God without blood. Number three, the blood also makes one forgiven. Romans 5:9, having now been justified by Christ's blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. And what this lets us know is very simple, that number four, the blood makes one justified. And again, I could go into each of these terms, but it means just as if I had never sinned. That's how God views you under justification by the blood of Christ. But number five, the blood also saves from the wrath of God. There is peace with God that we'll look at in just a moment. But in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we read that in Christ, we have redemption through His blood. So, number six, the blood makes one redeemed. And redemption is the purchasing power of Christ's blood that redeems us back from the rightful ownership of Satan. And now God has ownership of our soul. And that's what the blood accomplishes. We need to know that. We need to know that. And if we already know that, I think it's helpful to put all these passages together to understand that power. In 1 John 1:7, we read that if we walk in the light as God Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, number seven, the blood of Jesus Christ makes one continually cleansed. And it cleanses you not from some of your sin, but from all of it, you see. I was asked just this last week, Ryan, does the blood of Jesus cover all my past sins? Well, yes, it does, but it does a lot more than that. It completely removes it. But that's only half the truth, you see, because the Jesus that is in Scripture, who is the Lamb of God, that has removed sin once for all, His blood is so powerful that it not only removes your past sin, but it continually cleanses into the future when you keep walking with Jesus as He is in the light. The blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses. I like this imagery. If you're in a rainstorm and you're in a car, what do you naturally do? Turn on the windshield wipers because it's hard to see. Well, that wiper will clean off the windshield for a moment, and when more rain comes, it's got to come back and clean it again. And it continually cleanses as more rain comes. And I think you already see the analogy, but as our sin continues to rain down, so does that fountain of blood. It never stops pouring over our heads. That's why I use that imagery. It's that powerful. But sometimes we miss that power. And I hope we can grab a hold of that this morning. Colossians 1:20. God made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. So number eight, the blood of Jesus Christ makes us at peace with God. Now, every one of these blessings depends on the blood. And without it, there is no protection from Satan, there's no forgiveness, and there is no peace with God. So now I raise the question. Now I've got a question to throw into this. And my question is, what was done with animal blood in the Old Testament? And what do we do with the blood of Jesus today? What does the Bible have to teach us about blood then and now? We go to Hebrews for that. In chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Under the old covenant. This is the old covenant of the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer. They could only cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciences. I want you to focus in on the blood of Christ purifies our consciences from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. See, without the blood, you cannot worship God. God will not come into the presence of sin, but when you're purified by the blood, it cleanses your conscience, cleanses the soul, and there is worship with our God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered Himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And in short, this means to live with no guilt and shame. We've all done things we're guilty and shameful of, sure. But we don't have to live like that continually. The blood of Jesus is powerful enough to give us a clean conscience. So number nine, this is not on your papers because I made this morning. So if you want to write it down, write it down because I'm going to change this in a minute. But the blood will purify your conscience so you can worship God. That's how we have access to Jesus Christ, to our Father God, and to His Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9, verses 18 through 22. Even the first covenant was put in... Wait a minute, I want to pause. I just told y'all I was changing that. I'm not. That is the last slide. So it's going to be up there for a minute. Hebrews 9, 18 and following. Even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of an animal. After Moses had read each of God's commandments to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with water. And he sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people, using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. Then he said, "This blood confirms the covenant God has made with you." Notice it confirms the covenant. The covenant is now ratified. It has now begun. It means that they're now covered by blood. The protection has started. So this blood confirms the covenant God has made with you. And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and on everything used for worship. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now this sprinkling of blood and water, you look that up in the Greek and you can see it also is a smearing. So there was a smearing of blood, but also a smearing of water on the Word of God. It was on the people themselves. They made contact with the blood and was covered up with it. When people entered into covenant with God of the Old Testament, they were ankle deep in blood and had blood all over them before that covenant was put into effect. So there is no covenant without coming in contact with blood. That's why the term is called covered in the blood, because you're covered in blood. That is the imagery. And beyond imagery, that's just a fact. But it was all over the people and it was all over every item used for worship. And it signified that the power of the blood covenant had now begun. That's how that works with God. It worked that way with him in the Old Testament. It works the same way today. But there is a different means of blood that we come into contact with. So the people were covered not only with blood, but also with water. And in the Old Testament, that's how people found temporary peace with God to come into his presence to worship. Now, interestingly enough, this verse in the Greek and in a lot of parallel Bibles connects directly to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and verses 20 to 21. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. Jesus never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. God waited patiently for those who disobeyed God while Noah was building his boat. Only 8 people were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. And that water is a picture of baptism, which now saves you, not by removing dirt from your body, but get a load of this, as a response to God from a clean what? Did we not just read that in Hebrews 9:14? Baptism is effective because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now the blood of Christ purifies our conscience. In Hebrews 9:14. And Peter brings further clarification in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, that baptism is included in salvation, and baptism itself is what purifies the conscience. So just as the people of the Old Testament were smeared with blood and water to enter into covenant with God, today we are washed with the blood of the Lamb of God in water baptism, and that's how we enter into covenant with God. That's how the blood covers us and begins that covenant process, and then you move forward in peace with God. But I want to say something. Baptism is not for everyone. It's not for everyone. And if that shocks you, that's good. That's good, because it's quite easy to go into the water and be a dry sinner and come up a wet sinner. It depends on what your motive is for baptism. And if we don't look into Scripture of why people are baptized, they may not be any more saved than a man in the moon. Where's your heart and your mind? Where is your loyalty and your dedication to God? Where is your allegiance? Where is your covenant oath to God where His covenant oath has been given to you? Or are you even aware? You see, that's the deeper layer of this question. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Well, baptism is only for those that are living and growing in their faith. And salvation is a gift from God, and absolutely no man can earn that. Luke 13:5, unless you repent, this is Jesus. He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish eternally. That means to go into the fiery pits of hell when you break that down in Greek. And to repent simply means that your heart is changed in such a way that it now hates sin. And this change turns one to God as they turn away from sin. That's repentance. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So to confess Jesus as Lord is to make Him king over your heart and entire life. And it means that you will obey everything Jesus says to do because you love Him. Because you love Him. You trust Him. And you will do what He has to say in the red letters. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 8. Jesus will deal out retribution. That's also another word for punishment. To those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus will punish people that do not know God and they refuse to obey the gospel. And for anybody to be saved by the blood, church, they've got to do two things according to this passage. They've got to know God and they've got to obey the gospel. So the question is, what's the gospel? What's the gospel? Well, the Greek definition is good news. But Paul hones in and he clarifies specifically what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Now I make known to you the gospel. I'm about to tell you what the gospel is. And by the way, that's how you're saved, by the gospel. I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day. So the gospel is the DBR of Jesus Christ. It's His death, burial, and resurrection. But how do you obey it? How do you do it? How do you live the DBR? Well, Paul doesn't leave us there, and he clarifies that in Romans 6, 3-5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And notice, newness of life comes after baptism, not before. For if we have become united with Jesus in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. So in essence, church, to really get to the bottom of what this question is, it's a deeply theological question that was given to me, and that's why I wanted to break this down in three sermons. But when our faith is baptized into Christ's death, the Bible teaches us that we are washed clean by His blood, and then the Father resurrects us to walk in the newness of life. And that's a life that's led by the Holy Spirit of grace. And that all happens because this passage teaches us that baptism unites us into one with Jesus' resurrection. And that's where new life comes from. So, baptism, it's only for people who have faith in the Son of God. It's only for people that are ready to turn away from sin and to repent. And baptism is only for those that are serious about placing their allegiance in Jesus as their King and the ruler that informs their mind and their heart on how to think, speak, and act. And if that's where you're at, baptism is for you. That is for you. Christianity is for you if you're ready to make Jesus King. Now, Paul wrote half the New Testament, and the way Paul entered into salvation is found in Acts 22, 16. Now, why do you delay? Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. Now, church, if God has prepared your mind and heart for baptism, y'all focus on me, not the crying baby, okay? All right? Just pretend that baby ain't crying. Because this is important. You need to hear this. You need to focus in on this. If God has prepared your mind and heart for baptism, why would you delay any longer? That's not the examples we've got in Scripture. Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins and call on the name of Jesus Christ for the fullness of salvation. That's where this question leads. And I mean, why did Jesus have to come in the flesh? I want to ask that question again. He did it so we could live by faith, repent, confess, and be baptized into Him, and then live faithfully till the day we die. That's why Jesus came in the flesh. I want you to think about it. God is a spirit. God is not made of flesh and blood. You cannot kill a holy God who is made out of spirit. There's no blood in Him and there's no flesh in Him. So why did Jesus have to become flesh? So He could become the Lamb of God who is the sacrificial one that His flesh died when all of His blood was poured out so we could be washed in it. That is what that fountain is about that has never stopped flowing and still flows to present day. And it's only by the blood of the Lamb that the sin of the world is completely removed. It's no longer covered over, church. Now that's why the gospel is good news. Amen. And you've got to figure out what you want to do with that. We're all in different places in our walk with God. But I just want to leave this open to you that if you're ready for new life in Christ, you've got a family right here in this congregation that would love to help you take a next step closer to God. And if there's any way that we can serve you spiritually, I just want to invite you to come forward this morning and talk to me about that as we stand and sing.